It's been 2 months or so since we've been in this book, and so I wanted to go back to read chapters 1 and 2 and do a brief review, so we won't stand for the entire reading of the scripture. But I do ask you to stand as we, in the honor of the Word of God, as we go before the Lord in prayer. Father, as we sang, holy is your name. You are Yahweh. You are our eternally faithful, covenant-keeping God. Lord, help each one of us to rest in that reality. Holy is your name. You are above and beyond everyone and everything. You're absolutely pure and righteous and faithful. And I ask for each one of us and for our children and grandchildren that you would minister your word, minister the truth of your great love for us and your desire for fellowship with us to each one of our hearts. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I want to do just, as I said, we'll go back to the beginning of chapter 1 here, and just we'll read through it, and I'll just say a few things, just sort of a review. Paul, as you'll recall, he's writing to the church at Thessalonica. During the time of the Roman Empire, there were two Greek provinces. There was a northern province of Macedonia and a southern province of Achaia. And Thessalonica was the capital of this northern province of Macedonia, a very large city, very prominent city. And we know Paul went there, and as his custom was, he began reasoning in the synagogues with people, and a church was formed there. But Paul was only there for a short time, and then Jewish opposition arose, and through persecution, he was forced to leave. And he was greatly concerned for this church having to leave them so quickly. And as soon as he had opportunity, he sent Timothy to see how they were doing. And Timothy brought back a good report, and that they were doing quite well, thriving in their faith. And Paul wrote this letter to encourage them, to explain why he hadn't been able to return, to encourage them in their walk with the Lord, to answer some questions they had about the second coming, and to deal with some other issues in the church that we'll look at as we go. But Paul's writing to this church, this letter of his in verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So Paul says, look, we're thrilled to hear about you. Your faith is genuine. We see the power of God at work in you as God's work through the gospel, and we see the faith you have, the new life in Christ operating through faith and love and hope. and how this is what the Christian life is all about, turning to God from idols and serving the living and true God, and then waiting expectantly for the Lord Jesus Christ to return. And then in chapter 2, apparently opposition had come and challenged Paul's sincerity and his authority and his love for them. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you'd become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You were witnesses in God also how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." And so Paul says, we were very sincere with you. We were straight up. We poured our lives into you. We tried to keep from being a burden to you in any way through persecution, whatever the cost was. You saw we were committed to the gospel of Christ and to you as new Christians in the Lord, and we didn't water anything down. We challenged you to live in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And so Paul defends his ministry his service to them while he was with them before the persecution drove him away. And then in verse 13, he says, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." So Paul says, look, we thank God because we saw that this authentic work of God in you, that you were truly converted to Christ. We saw how you received it as the word of God and not as the word of men, because the Holy Spirit had opened your eyes, is what he's seeing here. And you've come to faith in him, and it's resulted in persecution, and you're following the example of the Jewish believers in Israel, in Judea, who were persecuted by their own countrymen for their testimony to Christ. And same thing you're experiencing. You're being persecuted by your own countrymen, but all of this is following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who was persecuted, as were the prophets before him. And Jesus said they persecuted him, they'll persecute you also, they'll persecute us also. And so Paul's encouraging them that they're following in the footsteps of their master, the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately, as well as the churches that follow him. And now Paul's going to where he had, at the beginning of this chapter, defended his ministry, the truth of his ministry, the integrity of his ministry when he was with them. Now he's going to be defending the integrity and the validity of his ministry while he's absent from them. They have a right to know, why haven't you been back? And he's going to explain that, and he's going to show that while he was separated from them by distance, his heart was always with them. And so our passage this morning, beginning in verse 17, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." Well, what a fitting passage for us at this time. Certainly God's sovereign over this COVID-19 quarantine and this virus that's going throughout the world. But Satan, no doubt, trying to take advantage of the opportunity to hinder us. But we can certainly relate to Paul's separation that he's experiencing with this situation that's kept him from coming to the Thessalonians. In John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus Christ is preparing his disciples for his crucifixion and beyond that, not just his crucifixion, he's going to be resurrected, he's going to spend 40 days with them, but then he's going to ascend to heaven and he's going to be taken away from them for the rest of their earthly lives. But he says he's not going to leave them orphans. He's going to send them the Holy Spirit, who will be a comforter and encourager to them. But in John chapter 14, the first three verses, he says this to them. He tells them, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." He says, "In my Father's house there are many mansions, there are many dwelling places, many places to live." And he says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." This is the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to read this verse 3 to you in the New Living Translation. It's beautifully put, and I think it really puts forth the thought. It says in John 14:3, "When everything is ready, I will come and I will get you. I will come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am. I'm going, and when everything's ready, I'm going to come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am." That's the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ for his church. Relationships are crucial to our Lord. They're so vital to him. It's so important that we never forget that. We were created to be in a loving relationship with him. And that same heart that's in the Lord Jesus Christ is also in the Apostle Paul, we see expressed here in our passage this morning. But that same love is also in us as Christians, because he lives in us. And what Paul is exemplifying for us in this passage is three vital elements of Christian ministry. You look at the relationship you have with the Lord and with his church, and the love that exists in that union. And by virtue of that union, by virtue of our union with Christ, we're in union with one another. And as we serve one another in Christian ministry, there's these three vital elements, three vital aspects of Christian ministry that we see exemplified in the Apostle Paul. And to outline it, I put our ministry to one another must always be with affection, and then with awareness, and then with anticipation. That is affection for the people of God, for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, our fellow believers of the in the family of God. And then our ministry must also be within awareness of our enemy and his schemes, that we have a devil, Satan, who's in constant opposition to the work of God in this world, and he's always on the attack. And then finally, in our ministry must also be with anticipation of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him. And that's what I want to look at this morning. But first of all, our ministry to one another must always be with affection for God's people. This love in the heart for the people of God, for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, for our family. In verse 17, Paul says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart, we endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire." We strive to get back to spend time with you. "Therefore, we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, time and again." Paul says, "No, out of sight, out of mind, not with me. No, absence makes the heart grow fonder with me. I longed more and more and more to get back to you, to get back together with you. You were always on my mind. I was constantly thinking about you and praying about you and endeavoring to get back to you. And I was not able to do so." Notice he refers to them as brethren at the beginning there of verse 17. He's speaking to them as his brethren. Now, think of Paul before his conversion on the road to Damascus, where he's breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the church. He's standing there holding the clothes of the people who stoned the first martyr to death, Stephen. He's hunting Christians down, men and women, didn't matter, throwing them into jail, trying to compel them, he says, in later on, to blaspheme their Lord. Totally opposed. But conversion to Christ changes everything. Conversion to Christ brings the heart of Christ into the heart of that person. And you love the brethren. And Paul says, "No, you're my brethren. I love you. I have this affection for you. I would lay down my life for you. I pour out my life into you, and I lay down my life for you anytime. You're my brethren, and I love you." And that's one of the sure signs of being a born-again person, is you love the people of God. You love them because they belong to Christ. You love other Christians because you too share the heart of Christ. And so Paul says, "Look, brethren, we were taken away from you." Some Bibles translate this, "We were torn away from you." It's literally, we were orphaned. We were orphaned from you. And it's the idea of a parent having their children ripped away from them, or in Paul's case, being ripped away from the presence of their children. That's the depth of the affection Paul had for these Christians in Thessalonica. "I felt like a parent torn away from you, orphaned away from you." The words used both of children being orphaned and even parents being orphaned when their children are taken away from them. And so he's continuing the family imagery of verses 7 and 11, where he talks about the motherly nurture and cherishing and the fatherly commanding them and so forth and directing them. And you see here, the thing I wanted to that I jumped right out at me here is there's no substitute for actually being together. We love each other. We care for each other. We're thankful for whatever communication we have, but there's just no substitute for actually being together. You want to be with your fellow brothers and sisters, even as you want to be with your own husband or wife or children. You want to be with the family of God. as the family of God, and there's no substitute. Case in point, you see Paul here and his fellow servants longing to get back to them. It's not enough to have letters and hear about how they're doing. They want to get together and have fellowship. Another case in point, us in our present situation. We're greatly blessed by technology in ways that Paul wasn't. We're able to connect with each other in ways that Paul was not. Nevertheless, as we have seen by experience, it's still not the same. As blessed as we are, it's still not the same as being together. We're connected through these different forms of communication and technology, but it's not the same degree of interaction and fellowship as actually being together physically. So there's this affection and there's this longing for fellowship. And that's what the Apostle Paul demonstrates. That's what every Christian has to some degree for other Christians. And that's what every minister who, whatever capacity they minister, you have to love the people you minister to. The Lord loves his people. When he restored Peter and he asked Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, yes. He said, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, minister to my people. If you love me, Peter loved my people. Something all of us need to remember. If we are going to serve the Lord, we have to serve out of love for him and out of love for his people. And there's always this affection for the people of God and this great, strong desire for fellowship, to join together corporately, to worship together, to fellowship with one another together. But then the second thing is that our ministry to one another must always be with an awareness that we have an enemy who's bent on stopping us and destroying us. We need to be aware that we have an enemy, and we need to be aware of his schemes. Paul says, we wanted to do all these things, but Satan hindered us. We're not sure how Satan was able to hinder him, what he did to hinder him. Was it the sickness? Was it some kind of other persecution? Perhaps Jason put up money and promising that Paul wouldn't be back to keep peace there in Thessalonica, and Paul can't go back because of that. We don't know why, though. We do know, though, he's been hindered and he's not able to. But he's been hindered by a personal, malevolent, spiritual enemy whom he calls Satan, our adversary. In 1521, Martin Luther was excommunicated from the Catholic Church. The Pope issued a bull of excommunication, and Luther was, don't know where that came from, but Luther was excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church, and Luther publicly burned his copy of the excommunication bull, and things were escalating. But Frederick the Wise, Elector of Saxony, was favorable towards Luther, and he insisted that Luther have a chance to be heard, perhaps be reinstated. And so they arranged a meeting at a town called Worms, and Luther was granted safe access to go to this meeting. And as he was going, it's the famous incident where Luther says, "Here I stand, so help me God," and so forth. But his friends were warning him. They said, "This is a trap, Martin. They're going to trap you and they're going to kill you here. Remember Jan Hus, who a little over 100 years before was burned at the stake in a similar situation, and he wasn't given much chance to defend his views. He was just told to recant." And Luther said this. Luther said, "Should there be as many devils in Worms as tiles on the housetops, I will enter it." He says, if the town of Worms has as many devils in it as there are tiles on the housetops, I'm still going there because this is the cause of the gospel. We hear that, and the question that's been brought up, do we even talk that way anymore? Do we even begin to think that way anymore? We say, I'll go over there, even if there's as many devils as tiles on the roofs of houses, shingles on the roofs of houses. We don't even seem to think that way. In our day, we either give too much attention to the devil or tend to forget that he's there at all. But Luther was very much aware of the opposition of Satan, as was the Apostle Paul and all the New Testament writers. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul says, We need to remember where our real enemy lies. We interact with people, and people oppose us and so forth, but we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We're not wrestling against just mere human beings, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts, spiritual armies of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's what is opposing you, Christian, as you try to serve the Lord. That's what's opposing the work of God in this world and everything the church tries to do as far as its actual sharing the gospel of Christ, the love of Christ, and discipling people and so forth. There are these spiritual, wicked rulers, this demonic realm, this satanic realm, that is in opposition to the work of God in this world and that we ourselves are facing, that's opposed to our own souls, wants to destroy us, or if it can't destroy us, to sideline us through fear and guilt. We're in a battle. We're in a life and death struggle with spiritual opposition. John says in 1 John 5:19, we know that the whole world lies in the power of the wicked one. There's all these conspiracy theories out there. This is the ultimate conspiracy theory. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls Satan the god of this age who blinds the minds of unbelievers. He's the god with a little g of this age. The story is told of a preacher who was approached by a person who said, how in this modern age of enlightenment and scientific advancement, and we know so many natural causes for things and so on, how can you really believe in a personal devil? And he said, let me tell you something. You try fighting against him and you'll believe in him too. Well, Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2:11, we are not ignorant of his devices. We're not ignorant of Satan's schemes. We have information in the scripture about him. But he's in constant opposition to the work of God. He's in constant opposition to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to destroy it through heresy, silence it, alter it, whatever he can. But he is in opposition to the saving gospel of Jesus Christ and to the discipleship of people, to the great commission to make disciples of all nations. He's in constant opposition to God. And we remember, as we said at the beginning, that relationships are so important to the Lord. Relationships are important to us, but relationships are also important to Satan. That is the dividing and destroying of them, because he knows that God works through relationships, human interaction. God works through that, and Satan wants to destroy that. Who's really behind the breakdown of the family in our day? There's an enemy of our souls. Satan wants to keep us apart. And one of his strategies is to divide and conquer, to separate us through conflict, through a false doctrine, through envy and jealousy and bitterness and an unforgiving spirit. He wants to divide and conquer. But he also wants to physically prevent us from being together, if at all possible. Again, I mentioned God's sovereign over COVID-19, but Satan's still going to try to use this to his advantage. You see mental health experts already talking about the concern. I was reading online the other day, Dr. Phil, greatly concerned at the effects, the mental health effects, that this isolation, this quarantine is going to have on people. And he fears great destructive effects, as do a lot of people. And perhaps you're even experiencing some of that in your own life. Satan wants to separate us from God. He wants to separate us from one another. And you know, you've heard the illustration of you have all the coals together in a fire and they're all glowing brightly, but you take one out and separate it and isolate it, and it begins to go out. It's so crucial. We need each other. We want to get back together here as soon as we can, but thank God we have these means of communication, and it's important that we stay in touch with one another. Satan's all about isolating you. You commit a sin, and he, or you fall into sin, and he says, how dare you go to church? Why would you have what would make you think you could possibly have the right to go to church? That's when we need to go to church even more so. We need to repent and strengthen ourselves in the Lord with our brothers and sisters. But he wants to keep us isolated through depression and anxiety. And he wants to isolate us, get us alone so he can go to work on our minds. He wants to bring hopelessness and despair. He wants to bring dark and destructive thoughts and desires, and to take us. And we all have, most of us have iPhones and the internet, and you could get yourself taken to a dark place, places you shouldn't be, very easily. And he wants to do that, and he wants to isolate you. And it's so crucial that we resist that. We guard our hearts, for out of it flow the issues of life. And we guard our minds, and we endeavor to set no wicked thing before our eyes, and to continue to keep our eyes on the Lord, and to seek after him, and to stay in fellowship with one another as we're able to. So important that we stay in touch with each other. We keep checking in with each other, calling each other when we need to talk, to check and to see how one another is doing. I would encourage each one of us, all of us, if a lot of you I know are already doing it, but get the directory out. Cheryl Walker emailed one out a few months back. We've had physical copies, a lot of us, but get the directory out and call people in the directory. And it works both ways. If nobody's calling you, you reach out and call somebody. If you're lonely, reach out and reach out to the other people and to just stay in touch with each other. And it's important for those of us who have families. And I'm blessed to be at home with my wife and son and daughter, but to remember those of our congregation who live alone, and to keep in touch with them and reach out to them and let them just hear your voice and talk with one another. And then also the other people that are outside of the church that we know, friends and neighbors, particularly vulnerable, especially being quarantined without the Lord. Thankfully, he's an ever-present help for us, but those who don't know the Lord, and we can reach out to our friends and neighbors. This is a wonderful time, this isolation combined with the fear and uncertainty that people are experiencing, a wonderful time to share Christ with people and to minister to them, ask if we could pray for them. People are more open now, it seems. But we must remember, must be aware that we have an enemy. He's an enemy that's been defeated, and he's going to be ultimately done away with once and for all. And Christ is we already have the victory in Christ, and he's more than able to make, he's able to make us more than conquerors through him. But we must not forget that we have this enemy. Paul was aware of it, and Satan was able to hinder him from getting to see the Thessalonians. But the third thing that we see in Paul, the third lesson for us, is that our ministry to one another must always be with anticipation. Anticipation of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, never to be separated again. Remember, we're ministering. We enter into relationship with Christ. It's the first fruits of heaven. We have fellowship with the children of God. We have opposition from Satan, and quite frankly, not just Satan, this world system that lies under his his power in our own sinful fleshly nature as well to battle. But we're looking forward, and we need to keep our eyes on that future reality that Jesus Christ is coming back. We're going to be gathered together to him, and we're never going to experience that separation again. It'll be done away with. Paul says in verse 19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy." You know, we talk about you can't earn your way to heaven. To try to earn your way to heaven is blasphemy against Christ, a total offense to him. Paul says if we could be made right with God through the keeping of the law, Christ died in vain. The very fact Jesus went to the cross is absolute proof that none of us could ever get our way to ourselves to heaven in our own efforts. You're going to be saved by grace, God's undeserved favor, through trust in Christ alone, or you're not going to be saved at all. Repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as Christians, our service matters. We serve the Lord, and there are rewards for faithful Christians when they get to heaven. Now, God works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, and as Augustine said, these rewards are really God crowning his own gifts. But our faithfulness will be rewarded. And so often when you think of rewards in heaven and crowns, what kind of reward you want to see? Paul says here what his reward is, and it's not real estate on the streets of gold. He says, "You are our glory and joy. You're our hope and crown of rejoicing." This crown of rejoicing, the wreath that victorious athletes would receive as they're honored for their achievements, sort of like a heavyweight champion getting his belt. Years ago, I read a book by Billy Graham, and Billy Graham was talking about going to heaven, and he said that streets of gold sounds beautiful, but what really would appeal to him is he's hoping for a cabin in the woods somewhere. I think Billy Graham's actually will visit the streets of gold and delight in the streets of gold and be thrilled with the streets of gold and then go back to his cabin and reside there. At least that's what I think. But I guarantee you that cabin is not Billy Graham's greatest joy. Billy Graham's greatest joy is the people that were converted under his ministry. It's about relationships. The crown, the reward, the hope, the joy is people. First the Lord Jesus Christ, but then each other. That's the hope. That's the crown. That's the ultimate joy. Our anticipation, and when we're ministering to one another, it needs to be an anticipation of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and your greatest desire to see those people in heaven that you've ministered to see them in glory, and to rejoice with them forever, praising the Lord forever for it. Look at Paul's advice to husbands in Ephesians chapter 5, very convicting to us. He talks about we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. But then it says that he might present her unspotted to himself, washing her with the water of the word, and how your greatest desire for your wife, my greatest desire for my wife should be her to be in heaven. That would be my joy, my crown, my glory to see her in heaven. And that should be every minister's to desire to see those souls entrusted to him in heaven, in glory with the Lord. I was talking one time with a dear saint who was soon to be leaving this world, and they had the question we were talking about was, you learn a little bit about heaven in the Bible. The book of Revelation shares some wonderful things, but there's an awful lot we don't know about heaven. And why is that? And I think, well, one thing, God wants to give us a foretaste and an inkling, but wants to leave enough anticipation that we're longing to get there and see it for ourselves. But I think the big thing is, the most important thing, the big thing about heaven isn't everything that's there. And imagine how incredible when you look around, when you first open your eyes in heaven, after you leave this world, how incredibly amazing it is. But the big deal is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You'll see him face to face. You'll be transformed, John says. You'll be like him, for you'll see him as he is in a glorified state, and you won't be destroyed. Right now, no man can see me and live. You'll be able to look on the Lord Jesus Christ and see him in glory. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Well, our hearts aren't pure enough now. When we're glorified, our hearts will be perfectly pure, and we'll be able to see him, and we'll be able to see him in glory. And the big deal about heaven isn't the streets of gold and everything else, the pearly gates and all. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself, being with him. Sometimes the thought of heaven, leaving this world, can be frightening for people. I don't know how much consciousness a baby has in the womb, but it's when a baby is birthed into this world, the baby goes into an entirely different environment. And all we know of is this world we're in. And people are sometimes frightened a bit, thinking of passing into an entirely different world. But the common denominator is the Lord Jesus Christ. You're in relationship with him now, and you'll just be in a fuller relationship with him in glory. And he'll be with you as you pass through from here to there. It's a wonderful reality. But he's the big deal. He's the real blessing. He will be there. And then the next blessing, the next biggest blessing after that is seeing those whom we knew on this earth and people we've ministered to in glory as well. That's the great blessing of it all. The longest period of separation from my family that I ever experienced was when I was blessed to go on a trip to Israel a few years back. Now that was only, I don't remember how long, maybe a couple weeks total. And I know that doesn't begin to compare with a lot of you people who've been in the military. I know James Walker was just last year separated from his family for more than half a year, and some much longer than that. But it was a long time for me, this 2 weeks. It was a blessing being in Israel. It was a wonderful, but I missed real hamburgers for one thing. People, I'm just like American food, I guess. No offense to Israel, but I like American food. I like pizza. I like hamburgers. And I miss those things, but I miss my family much, much more than those things. And I was constantly longing for my family, wishing they could be here to see this and so forth. Well, my family picked me up at the airport. And the reality is, whether I had met them at the airport, whether I had seen them at somehow they couldn't be there and I met them at the house when I got home, wherever it would have been, where it was at wasn't really what mattered. What mattered was they were there and I was with them. That's what mattered. Being back with them, being reunited with them. They took me to Saggio's after that. We did have pizza and that was a blessing, but the best part of it was being with my family, being reunited with them. And so it is with the family of God. And Paul says, my real reward and my supreme joy is seeing the Lord Jesus Christ first of all, and then you in his presence, and we'll never be separated again forever. I don't like the separation now, and I'm Satan's hindering me, and I want to get back to you guys as soon as I can. But I'm also looking for that day when Satan can't hinder anything. We're reunited, never to be separated again for all eternity. And we should all have this same motivation as well. Whether you're an evangelist, if you're an evangelist like Billy Graham or Greg Laurie or someone, or a pastor of a church, or a Sunday school teacher with children entrusted to you, a small group leader, a Bible study leader, a Bible club worker or teacher, a parent, a grandparent, whatever it is, That should be our heart. You are my glory and joy, my crown of rejoicing. It's you. You are my joy. That's the heart of Christ in us. So the Lord says, when everything's ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am. That's the great reunion. That's his heart. And to always be with, to have us with him where he is. And our desire is to be with him and have as many as we can with him, with us in glory as well. So all glory to his marvelous name forever and ever. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for these, just this wonderful overarching reality that you're in charge of it all. You're sovereign over it all. You've brought us into a relationship with you, and we'll ever be with you one day, and we're to comfort one another with those words. Lord, help us to continue to do everything we can to stay in fellowship with one another as best we can. We pray that we're able to be reunited soon, as Howard prayed even. Lord, I pray that our affection for you and for one another would just grow stronger and brighter as the days go on. And Lord, I pray that we would remember we have an enemy. He's a defeated enemy. He's a lion on a leash, and you hold the length of that. And Lord, help us to serve and minister with this glorious expectation of your return. And may our greatest treasure and reward and desire be seeing you face to face, and then seeing each other in glory with you. And Lord, may it be our great desire to bring as many with us to heaven as we can by your grace and for your glory and our everlasting good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.